2 Peter. We're picking apart every single word of Peter's letter to these churches throughout Asia Minor. And as we pick these words apart, we're learning that the book of 2 Peter is a defense against false teachers. What an important thing to be able to understand and be able to navigate and be able to spot and know if someone's a good teacher or a bad teacher, or a teacher worth sitting under or a teacher not worth sitting under. And really, 2 Peter does such a good job of teaching us how to deal with and discern these false teachers. And so this is the last section in chapter 1. We find ourselves in verses 16 through 21. I'm going to pray, then I'm going to read all of those verses, and then I'm going to exposit as many of those as we can get through this morning. I will tell you, a normal sermon for me that I don't always finish is 6 pages of handwritten notes. This one's 11, okay? So we'll see what happens as we track through this, but it's going to be fun. It's one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible. I say that all the time, but this is true. Let us pray. God, we come before you just grateful and thankful for this opportunity this morning to worship you through the Word. God, Scripture is so clear, and it's such a precious gift. And today, as we talk about the Scriptures, I pray that you would just cement in the hearts of these people the fact that the Bible is true. Fact that it's your word, that it's not made up by man, it's revealed from God, and that God, we can trust it. And God, if we do trust it, it'll change our lives. And so I thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to look at this very important text. I pray that you would be glorified. Thank you so much for all you do. In your name we pray. Amen. It says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That is a powerful text in your Bible. And here's how we'll start that this morning. We'll start with a question, and the question is this: what is the Bible? What is this book before us? This big book made up of 66 smaller books, an Old Testament, a New Testament, pieced together, and we call it the written word of God. Is that true? Is it the written word of God? Or is it simply made up by men? Is it just another thing to study? Or is it trustworthy? Everybody has to answer that question. And everybody should be able to draw that conclusion based off of true fact. You should be able to study things out and have a confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And Peter is certainly convinced that it's true, that it's trustworthy, that it is the written word of God. And in these verses that we just read, it's Peter giving us a clear defense of the Scriptures. Peter believes the Bible is a sure word, or a true word. He believes it's not private interpretation, but holy God-given information. That's what he believes the Bible is. He believes you can trust it. And I pray that you do too. This is one of the reasons I love teaching the way that we teach here at North Street Christian Church. Bible exposition, when you just go straight down through the text. If a teacher can leave himself out of the text and just explain the words as you go down through it, people grow tremendously. It is such a joy to go to the Bible, not with presupposed thoughts of what it's supposed to mean, not with what you want it to say, but go to the Bible saying, okay, I want to know what the author's intent was and the message that God was delivering through his messenger. And you go study it and simply believe what it says. Man, it's effective in one's life. And Peter definitely believes that as he's laying out this defense for the Bible and telling us what it is. Let's remember, 2 Peter as a whole is a very short letter written to people concerning how to deal with and discern false teachers. Now, the reason that Peter is writing this letter about false teachers is because that's what the church is dealing with. False teachers have made their way in, and they're beginning to spread false doctrine. This always happens, by the way. Where there's truth, you'll have false truth that comes in behind it and tries to tear it apart. That's the way things work. That's the way Satan has always operated. And you see that even in the garden, as he comes and he begins to twist the truth and tell lies to Eve, and things don't come out the way that they're supposed to. And so what's happened in Peter's case is he's preached the gospel. These people have come on board with the truth, and then false teachers have come in, and they begin to question that truth so that they can teach their own prerogative. Listen, to spread false doctrine, you first have to discredit the true doctrine. And so they've discredited the scriptures, the things that Peter has taught them, the things that they're getting their information from, and as they've discredited that, they then go on to spread their lies, saying what's true is false. And they end up denying the one true living God and his word. And Peter's going to describe that for us very clearly in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is maybe the boldest approach in the entire scripture of false teachers, what they look like, how they do exactly what we just said. They end up denying the one true living God in his word. But starting right here in verse 16, Peter begins to clarify his main reason, the necessity in one's life to help them spot false teachers. You know what it is? It's the Word of God. You want to know if someone's teaching is correct or not? Is it in line with the Word of God? That's what Peter's focus is here. And so as he's dealing with these false teachers, he's called us to remember our salvation. But now he's calling us to look at the Word of God. One must know the Word of God. You got to know that it's true. You got to know that it's trustworthy. You got to know what it says. Then you can test everything that you hear according to it. And listen to this statement. If one is not convinced that the Bible is true and that the Bible is complete and that the Bible is inerrant, okay, and listen to what I'm saying. Those are important words. That the Bible's true, that the Bible's complete, Okay? We're not looking for new information. We're not looking for new prophecy. We're not looking for somebody to come and testify new messages from God. No, no, no. It's true, it's complete, and it's inerrant. It's perfect. And if you're not convinced of that, then you have no true guide that you can test everything according to. The Bible has to be the thing that we line everything up against. How does it line up with Scripture? And Peter is convinced of that. This is one of the reasons that Peter was so passionate about saying, I will continue to remind you. Remember the last time I taught you 2 weeks ago? When we pick through verses 12 through 15, and he says, I'm going to remind you until I die, and then even after I'm dead, you'll be left with this reminder in writing, and I want to remind you, and I told you that's what good teachers do. They keep reminding. Well, Peter says, I'll keep reminding you of what is true, because if you know what's true, then you can line up everything you hear next to it and spot what is untrue. This is how you'll recognize false teachers, by weighing what they say according to the text. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the text. Peter says this, for, let's stop there. Verse 16, that's actually a very important word, for, as this is tying this section of the reliability of the Word of God to the previous section. It's the word for is like saying because. In fact, you could replace it with the word because and get the exact meaning. And so Peter would be saying this, since he wants to continually remind them, even in writing. So I'm going to continually remind you, even in my writing, my time to die has come, but I'm going to make sure you're reminded for or because I know that it's true. And then he'll argue that I know that it's true because I saw it and I heard it and it's from God. That's the point of this section. How do you know it's true? Peter says, I saw it. But more than that, bigger than that, way more reliable than that is who it came from. It's God that delivered it. That's why I know it's true. So I'm going to remind you because I saw it and it's God that delivered it. Really, I just outlined the entire text for you. That's this whole section. Peter's two arguments are that. I was an eyewitness, but even more powerful than that is the one that delivered the message, Almighty God himself, and he doesn't lie. That's why I always remind you, because of those two things. And then look at verse 16, it continues. For we. So Peter's not just talking about himself here. He's talking about we. In other words, we that write the scriptures to you. We that are authoring this book, the writings to the church and the teachings that are delivered to the church by Peter and the other apostles are what Peter's talking about here. That's why he says, we did not. We and I'll explain it as we go, but we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So very specifically, you'd have Peter, and you'd have James, and you'd have John, and I'm going to explain this as we keep going, that were not teaching something that they knew nothing about, they're teaching something that they saw. And then as they teach something that they saw, they're still relying more on God and the fact that God said it. That's the reality, and you'll see that as we go through this. But what you need to get from these first two words for we is the fact that Peter's saying, I'm going to always remind you because the things that us apostles are teaching you are not made up. We saw them and God said them. All of the apostles personally experienced life with Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable thing to think about? I like to think often about about the life of the apostles for the whole time they walked with Jesus. And the Bible just gives us small portions of that. What a remarkable thing to see and hear and listen and watch and grow from Jesus himself. But not only did they experience life with Jesus, all of them personally saw resurrected Jesus Christ. After he dies on the cross, he comes out of the grave and is alive, and they got to see him with their own two eyes. So they saw and heard personally. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the authors of Scripture were eyewitnesses to God in the flesh. Remarkable. That's why Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses." That's his point here. Now, "for we did not follow." This is important in verse 16. "For we did not follow." The actual Greek words here would translate out to mean this: to rest on. We did not come to rest on cunningly devised fables. And I think that's very powerful because he's saying this: we didn't land on these beliefs by making something up to trick you. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's what cunningly devised fables are. But this idea of "we didn't follow," he's saying we didn't come to rest on this belief for no reason. We saw it and God said it. So for our beliefs and for our teachings and for our writings, we came to rest on them for two specific reasons. And that's what this passage is laying out for us. So he says, we did not follow or did not come to rest upon cunningly devised fables. Let's think about what a cunningly devised something is. Think about the words, cunningly devised. That means it's made up to deceive. That would be the point there. If something's very cunningly devised, it's thought through, it's purposefully made up to deceive someone. That's what false teaching is. False teaching is cleverly crafted as a way to trick someone into getting what you want. Whether that teacher's after people's money, or after fame, or after creating a big following, or whatever it is, so they cunningly devise, they craft and come up with ways to say things and do things that will make people give them what they want. I remember, and by the way, sometimes they're not very cunning or crafty in the way that they come up with it, right? I remember one time Benny Hinn saying that you can take your dead loved one and hang them over the TV set, and if you send enough money to me, I'll raise them from the dead. Not very cunning, right, in that one. Just an absolute lie, an abomination to get what he wanted, fill his own pockets. We did not follow cunningly devised, made-up fables. If you study out the word fables, it means myths. But the reality at this time is they were commonly made-up stories about gods, lowercase g, lowercase gods and worlds and life. So Peter's saying, we did not come to rest. We didn't decide on beliefs that were purposefully made up to deceive you about gods and worlds and myths. Gods and worlds and beliefs. That's not at all where the teachings of the Bible have come from. That is where many other teachings have come from. That is the result of false teaching and what false teachers bring to the table. But Peter's saying, we authors of Scripture didn't rest our belief on something made up. This is not a story designed to get your money or your allegiance like the false teachers. This is true. Now that's already a great statement about the Scripture. Because he's saying it wasn't written following cleverly designed myths. So do you believe that or not? I mean, do you believe the Bible is trustworthy? Or do you think it was just made up by men? It's cleverly designed myths. Peter says it's not written that way. But he doesn't stop there. He will go on to tell us why we should trust it. So he's going to say it wasn't put together by cunningly devised myths meant to deceive you. It was put together based off of what the authors saw and, more importantly, what God said. But as Peter gives us those two arguments for believing the Scriptures, we are let in on what the false teachers were saying that causes Peter to write this in the Bible. What false teaching has made its way into Asia Minor and has entered these churches? And you guys remember, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He writes to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is written to those same people, those same churches. And all of those churches, and those are provinces of Rome throughout Asia Minor. So what false teaching has made its way into Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia? And as we study this, we're let in on that. Look at what it says in verse 16. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's saying, I wasn't making up, or I wasn't teaching you a made-up fable when I taught you about the second coming. That wasn't something cleverly devised by men to get your allegiance or get your money. That was something I saw and something God said. And hopefully that's sparking some questions in your brain. How could he have seen that, right? We'll cover that in a minute. But this is Peter's argument here to the text. And that helps us see that what's happened in Asia Minor are these false teachers have come in and they're denying the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're saying, no, Christ isn't coming back. No, Jesus isn't coming back to earth. No, when Peter taught you that, he lied to you. They're spreading false doctrine about what Peter has said. In fact, jump ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll see Peter address this again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So they're after what they want and saying, where is the promise of his second coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. See, these false teachers are going to come and they're going to question the second coming. Where is that promise of his coming? You've been waiting for it. You've been looking for it. You've been promised it, but nothing's ever changed. They're questioning Peter's teaching on the fact that Christ would come back again. And so Peter writes this book about how to discern and how to deal with false teachers, because false teachers have moved into Asia Minor and are spreading false doctrine that Christ is not coming back again, that the second coming is not real, that Peter made that up when he was teaching them of those things. And so Peter will defend the very doctrine that they're attacking. He's going to defend the second coming of Jesus Christ and at the same time give us a defense of Scripture as a whole. Here's why it's trustworthy. And the example that he'll use in telling us why it's trustworthy is the second coming of Jesus Christ as he lays that out for us. Look at verse 16 again. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Let's pick that apart. Peter says, I didn't follow something made up. I was personally there and saw it. I taught you what I saw with my own two eyes. Concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, I didn't teach you something made up. I taught you something I saw. That should cause you to scratch your head a little bit. How can Peter say that he has seen the second coming of Jesus Christ when you and I today are still waiting on the second coming? Right? Has Jesus come back yet the second time? No. So what's Peter talking about by saying, I taught you something that I saw with my own two eyes? Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Let's do some Bible study this morning. And in Matthew chapter 16, we have an absolutely remarkable section of Scripture. Matthew 16 is a powerful passage of Scripture where Christ begins to talk to them about the church, right? Who does the world say that I am? They give all these answers. And Jesus says, okay, that was all just set up because I want to know who you say that I am. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, very good, that's the right answer. And on this rock, I'll build my church, right? Well, not on Peter, on the rock of the truth of the gospel. Amazing section of Scripture. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 16, in that remarkable chapter, we are let in on the fact that Jesus is going to show that to some of his apostles. Let me give you some breakdown of this. When Jesus comes back to earth at the second coming, that will be after the rapture and after the tribulation period, he's going to come in glory. That's exciting. And I'm talking full glory. Christ will come back in full glory like the King of Kings that he is. First time Jesus came, he came very humbly, right? He came to serve and to save his people. But the second time Jesus comes, he's going to come gloriously to rule and reign over the entire earth. And Peter's saying here, I know that's true because I saw a picture of it. I saw Christ in that second coming glory. And that's where Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 27 with me. The end of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this to the apostles, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. The Son of Man is coming. So Jesus was there, present, but humbly to serve and to save his people. But he will come in glory. And it says, in the glory of the Father. So there's no veiled glory here. This would be full glory. The glory of the Father. So the full deity of God in Jesus Christ. And then look what he says in verse 28 of Matthew 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some
standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus says, I'm going to come in full glory of God. And then he looks at the apostles and he says, some of you will not die until after you have seen that. After you have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, are the apostles dead? Yes. Has Jesus come back for the second time yet? No. But keep reading your Bible. And there, here's a great place to remind you. When the Bible was written, it did not have chapter breaks and verse breaks. It would have just been written like a letter. So if you were reading Matthew, you wouldn't know that you just jumped from 16 to 17. That wasn't a thing. You would just go on to the next verse. And look at what the next verse says. Now, this is 17:1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Isn't that something? If we just keep reading the Bible the way it's supposed to be read, we find out that Jesus says, some of you will see me in that second coming glory. And then 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain. And we call this the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before them and reveals his marvelous glory to them. Peter, our author, is one of the three named in that passage. Look how they describe the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. These are attempts. I want you to understand that. These are attempts at explaining the glory of God in what they visually saw with human words. This is indescribable. This is not something they can properly give us an understanding of what they saw, because words don't do it justice. But look at what they do say. His face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried looking at the sun? It burns your eyes. That's how glorious this was. I mean, this was something so beyond what they have ever experienced. Something that words can't even do justice to. His clothes became white as the light. This is just this remarkably bright, beautiful, out of this world thing that they are trying to describe. Now, think about that. We already discussed this. Jesus is God clothed in human flesh. Why? For the purpose of sacrificing that flesh for his people. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why we celebrate and we come to the table in worship every week. This is what Christmas is all about, which is just about to start for us. It's hard to believe that December will be next Sunday, right? Next month. We'll be in the December month. And people are celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ, God who comes in the flesh for the purpose of having that flesh crucified on behalf of all of his people. But this passage right here in Matthew chapter 17, this is Jesus just pulling back that humanity. He came clothed in humanity so he could sacrifice that humanity. But here, for a short moment, he pulls back that humanity, giving Peter, James, and John the glimpse of the glory of God that was in Christ Jesus. Because he is God. And so they got to see this glory. This would be life-changing glory that they got to see. And that, in that glory, That's how Jesus comes the second time. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to come in full glory, and Peter got to see it. Let me continue with this, though. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. It says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." The people in the scene make this such a picture of the second coming. I mean, think through this. Think about what's going on right here on this mountain, this Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. There's Jesus Christ in glory. Right? He's pulled back his flesh and he's revealed for him for them the glory of God that was in Jesus Christ. So you have the ruler, the king, you have God in glory right there, Jesus Christ. But then with him is Moses in glory with Christ. What happened to Moses? He died. And then God takes his body and he buries it somewhere. So Moses is a representation there of those that died that knew God. And when Christ comes back, where are they? In glory with him. Those that have died knowing God will return with God at the second coming. Moses is the picture of that. True believers who died on earth will return with Jesus Christ in glory. But there's another character there in the story. It says Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. So we also have Elijah in glory with Jesus Christ. What happened to Elijah, Bible students? He was taken. He didn't die. He was taken. I already told you, as we study through your Bible and you go through a literal reading of Scripture, we're in what's called the church age. What happens next is called the rapture. And the rapture is God taking his church to go be with him. And when Christ comes back then, so after the rapture, you'll have the tribulation period. And after the tribulation period, you'll have Christ returning in glory. And when Christ returns in glory, he'll return with those that died knowing him and those that were taken knowing him. And they'll all come back in glory with Jesus Christ at the second coming. And Peter says, "I saw it. I saw glorified Jesus Christ with glorified Moses and with glorified Elijah, and it was a beautiful picture of the second coming and what it will look like." But we're not done. There's even more to it, because they're not the only three there. Jesus purposefully took with him Peter, James, and John, unglorified. They're not in glory. They're in earthly bodies. They're still in their fleshly bodies that will die, right? And guess what? When Jesus comes back to earth the second time, there will be believers who were converted during the tribulation period who are on earth in fleshly bodies. Those converted during the tribulation period will still be alive on earth when Christ returns. Well, some of them will. When Christ returns and he starts his literal, and listen, literal 1,000-year reign on earth as the King of Kings over it all. And so what you have in this picture is God in glory in Jesus Christ coming to earth, those that died in Christ in glory coming to earth with him, those that were taken at the rapture coming in glory with him, and all those converted during the tribulation period, unglorified, but there in the presence of the King of Kings. That's a picture of the second coming. And that's all there will be, because all the non-Christians will be wiped out when Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and destroys all of the enemies. And then through that 1,000-year reign, those people that are in their fleshly bodies will begin to have children, and population will grow for 1,000 years after that point, and that will lead to the release of Satan from the literal prison where he'll be bound for that 1,000 years. He will gather all the non-Christians that were born throughout that 1,000 years from the four corners of the earth, and Christ will cast them all. Well, they'll all go to the great white throne judgment, from where all the non-believers of all of the ages will be thrown to the eternal lake of fire. Peter got to see this visual picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was absolutely marvelous. And so here we come to back to 2 Peter in our text, and this is what he says: I didn't follow a cunningly devised fable when I made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was an eyewitness. He's saying, I saw it, and he's talking about that Mount of Transfiguration where he saw with his own two eyes this second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that is powerful. That is a powerful argument. As false teachers question the second coming, Peter comes and he says, I am an eyewitness testimony. Which one are you going to believe? The eyewitness testimony, or the one that has no clue and wasn't there and is simply making things up? But as powerful as that is, Peter's going to change the focus here. And this is what makes this passage so incredible. That's already so powerful. Trust me, I was there. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. But even Peter thinks there's a better argument than that. So he changes the focus to the second reason why they can believe him and the Bible. And here's what it is. Peter stops talking about what was seen, and he puts the focus onto what was said and who it was that said it. Listen to this statement. Please listen to this statement, church. What God says always needs to be the primary focus. Always. What God says trumps what you've seen. Peter saw something incredible at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he was more convinced by what God said, because God's word is more sure than anything else. The prophetic word of God is more sure than even one's own experience. This is so important. And so many people get this wrong. Peter puts these, I believe that Peter puts these in this order on purpose, because he wants us to see that we don't let our experience interpret the Bible. We have to let the Bible interpret our experience. It has to be the final authority. It has to be what is where we build our beliefs from. I hear arguments from people all the time. They say, no, you're wrong on that issue, right? You can't tell me that human beings don't have the ability to heal anybody they want and they have the gift of healing. Don't you dare say that's not true. I went to Africa one time and I saw this person get healed. I've heard that argument endlessly. And I'm not trying to discredit what they've seen. I wasn't there, right, or whatever. But I always try to tell them, listen, you cannot let what you've seen be the ultimate interpretation for what you believe. You have to take the proper interpretation of what God says and then build your beliefs based off of that. So reason number two that you can believe the Bible, right? Reason number one was because I saw it. Who are you going to believe, me or the false teacher, when I was an eyewitness of it? But reason number two, which is so much more powerful than that, is because it's God that said it. Look at how Peter switches the focus from 16 and then into 17 and 18. He says, for he receives. And so he stops talking about what he saw, and now he starts talking about what was said. We're not going to go through this in detail today. I'm just going to show it to you. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is still on that Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus showed them his glory, and the apostles are amazed and they want to stay there, right? Remember back in Matthew chapter 16, and Peter's like, let's build some booths and not leave. We'll stay here in this glory of Christ, in this second coming picture. This is marvelous. And it wasn't time for them to stay there in that picture. But a voice from heaven, God comes and God speaks and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, right? The bright cloud that's hovering over them. And then God comes and audibly proclaims Christ as his beloved Son. God affirms with his own voice that Christ is one with him. And from there, Peter's going to go on to talk about the things that God says, right? And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed in your heart. We're gonna save that for next week, because there's a lot in verses 19 and 20 and 21, and I don't want to rush through it in any way. But I also feel like I didn't do justice to this today, because you have to see Peter's purposeful point here in saying, you can believe the Bible because I'm an eyewitness to it, but more importantly, that's the part you got to see, and that's the part, we're going to break that more importantly down next week. More importantly than me being an eyewitness is the fact that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not made up by man. It gets its origins from God. In fact, it's from the Holy Spirit moving men, blowing that into men that they deliver the proper word of God. So he's saying the source being God is what makes it believable. And we'll cover that next week as we hammer that apart. But that's just the start to this amazing text of Scripture that is before us here today. So let's pray. And I do pray that you gleaned something from that verse 16 as we just, we're only beginning, I promise. Father God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. What a blessing it is to come before the text of Scripture and see how magnificent your glorious return will be. I thank you for the glimpse that you gave Peter of the fact that you would come again. And then as Peter teaches that to the church, what a remarkable thing that we are left with in your word, which promises that this isn't it. You'll come again. You will reign and you will rule. How marvelous of a thought that is. But not only that, God, as false teachers began to question that, I thank you for the way Peter defends it and says, I saw it. But more importantly than what I saw was who said it. It is God's word, and God's word is believable. God, I thank you for how we can study your word and see how past prophecies were fulfilled. And that gives us confidence for how future prophecies will be fulfilled. And God, we can rest on the fact that it will come true because it's you
that promised it. May we worship in that this morning. Thank you for all you do in your love. In your name we pray.